You need to be turning to Daniel chapter 2 because we're going to read stuff and it won't be on the screen. So you'll have to actually look at it with your eyes in your Bible. Daniel chapter 2. Several weeks ago, we began by looking at the character and person of Daniel as we are going through the book of Daniel. We looked at him as a person and sort of the qualities that he had. You may not remember that. That's okay. I'm going to have to design these lessons, since they're spaced out, to be a little more self-contained than I usually like to do when I go through series, and that's fine. The book can be pretty cleanly divided into two parts. You think about the book of Daniel. Chapters 1 through 6, the narrative of Daniel's life, pretty straightforward. The second half is the stuff that everybody's like, ooh, I don't want to read that. When was the last time in your personal study you went through Daniel chapters 7 through 12? It's like Revelation, makes people uncomfortable, it's kind of strange and weird. That is the second half of the book, though. It's all those weird visions that Daniel gets, and what does it mean? And we'll get to that eventually. And we're going to go through the weird vision stuff. What does that stuff mean? There are, I think, good things, good interpretations that have concrete sort of, it's not just vague, this is, well, whatever, but there are concrete interpretations of the visions that I think are good, and we'll get to that stuff, we will, but we're going to work through it, as we should, in order. And dreams played a very large role in Babylon. This is why the book is focused on dreams and visions. Even the second half of the book, dreams mattered in that culture so much. Every civilization tries to understand the world, right? But each does so in different ways. For most of recent history, the way that we try to understand the world is the scientific method. You're looking at evidence, you have hypotheses, you look at evidence, you do an experiment, whatever the experiment is, and then you look back and see, did what you find match up with your hypothesis? The scientific method is very much empirical evidence, and can the experiment be repeated? That's the process by which we are trying to understand the world. But it's not the only process, and it's not even overall, in the grand scheme of history, that's not been the most popular process. There have been several others. The Greeks, they were all about philosophy. We'll talk about this later on. Theirs was about philosophy and debate and discourse. This very sort of, it was high intellectualism, to be sure, but it was much more philosophical and much less empirical. It was about thoughts, much more than it was about the data and the physicality of things. The mysticism of several Asian civilizations, which we don't get as much in Scripture because it just doesn't deal as much with the Asian civilizations, but you can look back and see several different ways that that is the framework under which they tried to understand the world. Religion, of course, has been prominent in many cultures. We try to understand the world through the lens of religion. We could see this in most of the civilizations throughout history. The Egyptians, they had all their gods, and their gods did stuff, and it was great. Most civilizations have had some god or gods, and this is how they try to understand the world. What do I mean by that? What's going to happen in the future? Why are things happening the way they are now? What is the reason behind things? And science, of course, is all about that, trying to be able to replicate in order to predict what's going to happen in the future. In Babylon, it was dreams. This was how they viewed the world. It was the study and the science. It really was very, I say scientific, it's not science in the same way, but methodical and orderly and organized the way that they viewed dreams. You had dreams, and then those dreams, based on what that dream was, there was these manuals, the dream manuals, sort of textbooks almost, that the magicians and the wise men would go to these textbooks, and they'd have different things about if this was in your dream and if this was the time of year and if it was under duress or if it was in a time of peace. And then you go through all these sort of filters, and this is what your dream meant for the future. This is what's going to happen to you in your life. Maybe this is why you're having struggles right now. This is how they tried to understand the world, was all through the lens of dreams. Which is why in the book of Daniel, dreams play such a prominent role. They just do. The story of Daniel reflects this very early on. I told you to turn to Daniel chapter 2, which is the text. Well, not all of it. We're not going to do all, whatever it is, 50 verses. That's ridiculous. We're going to do half of the chapter this week. This is about dreams, and it's going to keep being about dreams all throughout the story, because this is how they viewed the world. And so God was talking to them in the way that they would understand. So let's read the story in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is the king's problem. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to the king to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. He doesn't even know what the dream was. He just knows that he had one. He doesn't know the content, but he had this dream, and now it's causing him sleepless nights because he doesn't know what it was, and he's very troubled about it. Why? Because this is what they used to understand the world. This was their fundamental framework for understanding reality. The Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Notice who he's summoning, the enchanters, the magicians, the sorcerers. These were the people that would understand the dreams, our scientists today. People who are trying to understand the way the world works through the lens of these dreams. So the king demands of them, verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word for me is firm. Notice he's starting off. This is not a request. This is a demand. The demand from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb. That's not pleasant. Your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They said a second time, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it for you. Right? We understand that. Tell us the contents of the dream and we have these formulas and we have these books that we can filter it through that we will understand the interpretation of the dream. Just tell us what it is. Right? We understand that. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word for me is firm. Again, not a request, a demand. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or Chaldean. The king's demand is unreasonable, isn't it? Right? It's unreasonable. And you have to understand it in the context of their time. Because, of course, we would say just interpreting dreams at all is unreasonable. I can't tell you what your dreams mean. But in the context of their time, this is the way they're trying to understand the world. It was not unreasonable for the king to expect them to interpret a dream. That was what they did. That was their job. They were the experts at it. And whatever dream you had, all these different factors that went into it, they could understand it. But to know the dream that he didn't tell them, that was impossible. His demand is ridiculous by their standards. It is impossible. And they say as much, right? No one can do this. No one has ever been able to do this. Your demand is ridiculous, king. They don't say that, of course. So the king gets mad, 11 through 16. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. A little overkill here, right? So he didn't get his way, so just kill them all. It's a thing that I think kings throughout history have had problems with, the overkill. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought out Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now, where is Daniel in this circumstance? Daniel has been brought to Babylon. He's been brought to the king's court, and he's been trained with the magicians and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. He's been educated in their ways of understanding the world. If he had been brought to a different country, he would have been taught different things. But because he was brought to Babylon, he was obviously educated because this mattered in the dream stuff. Did Daniel believe it? I don't know. But he learned it. He learned the formulas and the context and how to use the books of the dreams. So he's a foreigner. Let's go ask Daniel. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so urgent? Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Daniel's got some confidence, right? He doesn't even know the dream yet, and he hasn't even talked to God yet, but he is confident that he will be able to do this thing. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. God didn't just tell it to him, but he's given it in a vision. We've talked about this at length in several classes previously, the reason why that's significant. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom wisdom and might belong. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and insight. You have now made known to me what we have asked of you, and you have made known to us the king's matter." Side note, try to model your prayers of thanksgiving off of this. Don't just say, "Thanks God for doing X, Y, and Z." Be more humble about it, more reverent about it. This prayer of thanksgiving is half praise, right? It's half not just praise, but eloquent, effusive praise. Let's try to thank God the way that Daniel thanks God. His prayer expresses a common theme in Scripture, doesn't it? This idea of expressing hidden things. To you belong wisdom and might. He reveals deep and hidden things. This is a common theme in Scripture. We could think about God's impassioned questioning of Job. Were you there when I did this? And were you there when I did this? And do you know the way to where light dwells? And do you know where the fountains of the deep are, Job? I'm the one who knows all this stuff. You know nothing. We can think about Paul's words to the Ephesian church, talking about the mystery of the gospel, which has been hidden for ages, but now has been revealed in Christ Jesus. One of God's primary attributes is the one who knows. He knows things, unlike us. So Daniel reaches the king in 25 through 30. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and thus said to him, "I have found among the exiles of Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, they gave the Hebrews all the Babylonian names, right? So they all have two names. "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked, including me. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision as you lay in your bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts that would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries," there's that phrase again, three times already, "he who reveals mysteries made known to you what it is to be, but as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, you may know the thoughts of your mind." From this early in the story, two chapters in already, we see the importance of dreams. Could God have just told this to King Nebuchadnezzar? Sure. And there are times in Scripture where God did just reveal himself to kings and just say, this is what is going to happen, right? But God talks to the people in this story, as he does in most of the stories. God talks to the people in the way that they'll understand. In Egypt, what was it? It was a display of power. It was a contest of strength in Egypt, right? So they compete back and forth. The magicians do a thing, and then Moses does a thing, and then the Egypt magicians do a thing, and then Moses does a thing. He was communicating with the Egyptians in a way that they would understand, my God is more powerful than your God. Here, he's communicating with the people in ways that would matter to them, ways of dreams, things that they thought were so important. So God's going to say, okay, you guys think this is so important? Let me show you how good I am at this, too. What can we learn from this story? There are three things I'd like to take away from this story. Practical application that I think do matter for us. One, The enemies of God often benefit from the deeds of the righteous. Because what is Daniel doing here? Isn't he doing this? He's doing this for his own benefit, obviously, but other people are going to benefit. 12 through 16, we'll read again. Because of this, the king was angry and furious and commanded all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So what do? They go and seek Daniel. Daniel, save us from this punishment. Go tell him the dream so that we won't all die. And he's going to do this righteous thing because he's a righteous man and God's going to help him in this. But he's not the only one that's going to benefit. In fact, Daniel is not the primary beneficiary at all. Isn't Nebuchadnezzar the primary beneficiary of Daniel's righteousness? And then, of course, these wise men who, because Daniel's able to do this, may not have to die. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It is not just the righteous who benefit from righteousness. It is often the enemies of God, which we could say the Babylonians are, in fact, the enemies of God, right? They don't believe in Jehovah. They don't do what Jehovah says. They don't really care about following the commandments of the Old Testament. They don't have any desire to do that. They are definitely the enemies of God, and yet they're benefiting from interaction with righteous people. On a national scale, this is true. It just is that the further a nation gets from God in their behavior, the worse things tend to go for them. And why is that? Why would we not understand and think that God would command us to live in a way that is compatible with human existence? As the creator of man, wouldn't God know what man needs to do to have fulfilling lives? And it is true, the farther away that we go from that, the worse it goes. But it's also true on a personal scale, isn't it? People benefit in your life because you're righteous, even if they have no desire to belong to God. The boss who benefits from your good behavior at work, even though he may be or she may be a lying and a cheat, they benefit because of your righteous behavior. Think about your neighbors and your friends. People who benefit from your trustworthiness and your righteousness, who maybe perhaps have no business benefiting, but they do. But isn't this part of the way evangelism works on a very fundamental level? That the enemies of God benefit from the behavior of God's people, even when they don't deserve it. Why? Because this is the way they see their need for God. And here, we're going to see, and as we go through, Nebuchadnezzar slowly turns around in his position on Jehovah, culminating in chapter 6, because he benefits from the behavior of Daniel. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? So that when they speak against you at evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is a fundamental part about the way evangelism works, that those who are undeserving of it benefit from godly people. They just do. And that's the way it should be. Number two, God's power is greater than the power of this world. And they even understood this, right? The magicians themselves understood this fundamentally. They didn't have the details, right? Daniel 2, 10 and 11, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. Why? Because this is something above man's power. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician. The thing the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Their statement was not untrue, right? It was only God who had the power to do this thing. God alone had the power to tell the magician or tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream that he couldn't even remember. The magicians couldn't do that. Of course they couldn't. And even though they were wrong in the specifics of their religion, they recognized the superiority of deity. The idea of divine power superseding manly power. Even they understood this. People who were enemies of God, to be sure. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? I like this verse, the reason we're bringing it up in this discussion. The particular phrasing of this verse opens it up to a broader interpretation than just the immediate context. The debater of this age. I like that phrase, this age, right? Of course, for the Greeks, it was all about philosophy and discourse. The ideas of philosophy and higher thought, that was their attempt to understand the way the world worked. Why things happened the way they did. How can I have a satisfying life? How can I have better relationships? How can I be better at work? All of that was filtered through the lens of philosophy. And so when God says this, of course, through the writer Paul in 1 Corinthians, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? He is specifically talking about that age, the Greeks at the time. But of course, that was different. Wow. That was different for the Babylonians, wasn't it? For the Babylonians, it was dreams. So why would we suspect that God would be greater at philosophy than the Greeks? Wouldn't he also be greater at dreams than the Babylonians? More able to use them, more able to understand them, more able to interpret them than even those who are supposedly experts at it? In 1 Corinthians 1, he's essentially saying, God is better than your philosophy. Just like in Daniel 2, Daniel is essentially saying, God is better than your dreamers. He supersedes whatever thing you put there to understand. God has expressed his superiority in that medium. For us, it would be the scientific method, of course, wouldn't it? Which, what do we find when we look at the world through the lens of empirical experimentation? Don't we see the majestic artistry of the Creator? Don't we see the one who made things work in such a perfect, precise, orderly fashion? We see that, yes, even God is better than science. God is understandable. God's power is easily seen. No matter what medium you use to try to understand the world, God is better. 1 Corinthians 1, we continue. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What were the Jews? How did the Jews understand the world? They sought signs from God, miracles, God's intervention in the world. And that's what he did, right, throughout Jewish history, over and over and over. He saved them from the Egyptians, and then he led them into the land of Canaan, and then all of the things that happened with the judges, and then all the things that happened with the kings, the ways that God was interacting with the world, that's what the Jews were looking for. And God was able to do that. No matter what you try to replace him with, dreams, philosophy, science, God is greater than all of that. And he will transcend all of that. The only way to understand the world, to understand your place in it, is to do so through the one who made it. The third point, the final point, if we are eager for God's help, we should be equally eager to give him the credit. And this is, in fact, what Daniel does, isn't it? When the king asks him, "Have you come to interpret the dream?" what does Daniel say? The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that has been asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Daniel has a prime opportunity to exalt himself here. All of your magicians have failed, the Chaldeans have failed, the sorcerers have failed, but King, I, Daniel, will show you the interpretation. Of course, the evidence for that would have been he knew what the content of the dream was, and he has a prime opportunity here to make himself awesome. I am awesome, King. You should promote me and elevate me because I, Daniel, have interpreted your dream. But that's not what he does. No, I can't do that. No, King, I am incapable of that, but there is a God who can. He wisely chose to give God the credit. Because didn't he just get done asking in verse 18? He told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning the mystery. He just got done asking God for help. God, help me interpret this dream so that we don't all die. It would be hypocrisy of the utmost to ask God to do a thing and then not give God credit for the thing, whatever it happens to be. Isn't this the heart of humility and meekness? To acknowledge that God is the one who is superior, that God is the one who has done the great things in our lives? 2 Corinthians 3, 4-6, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. The wisdom that they had, the power that they had, the miraculous ability that they had, none of it was from them. We are insufficient, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The world preaches self-sufficiency. Don't buy it. You are not sufficient. It is God who makes us sufficient. And don't we do this? We do this. I know we do. We want help on the test or the interview, so we pray to God. But then, if we succeed, don't we just give ourselves all the glory, right? We ask God for help in times of difficulty, but then the thing works out, and it was never about God at all. I was so great, and I did this awesome thing. If you had the audacity to ask God for help, maybe have the audacity to give him the credit when things go well. We do this all the time, because when things are bad, it's obviously God's fault. But when things are good, it's because I was so awesome. You can't have it both ways, guys. We ask for blessing or aid, and then we receive it. And then how easy is it to forget to give God the credit when it goes well? The overarching theme of Daniel's character as we go through the book of Daniel is humble courage. This is his primary characteristic. The idea of humble courage. Courage, yes. He knew that God was greater than himself, denying the king's food in chapter 1, approaching the king to interpret in chapter 2, braving the lion's den in chapter 6. All of these were courageous things. Why? Because he knew that God was greater, God could overcome, God was way better than any of the Babylonian gods or anything like that. But humility, why? Because he knew that his strength and success came from God and not himself. So he was able to be humble and courageous at the same time. He submitted to God's standard of the food. He gave God the credit at every opportunity rather than exalt himself and make himself out to be better than he was. He was humble, and because of his humility, he was courageous. Next time, whenever that is, we'll delve into the content of Daniel's interpretation. It'll be a very different lesson the rest of chapter 2 as we get into the content, because it does have overarching significance for the biblical narrative. What is this amazing dream that Daniel was able to interpret? We'll look at that next time, but my prayer for tonight is that we may have the same humble courage as Daniel. To be courageous because we know that God is better than the world, that God is stronger than the world. And so we can be courageous, but to be humble and recognize it's not about me. It is about him.